turn to Acts 20, verses 26 and 27. Acts 20, 26 and 27. We are at section 1105/3, the marriage ordinance and procreation, part 3. Acts 20, 26. Wherefore I testify unto you this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. I have been impressed as I have been going over this study and reading some new books with a tremendous bluntness with which God talks about sex. The tremendous commands. And I think that probably the church in the years, especially from about 1850 on, failed abysmally to declare the whole counsel of God to the world. Because the Bible has a great deal to say about this subject, and let's face it, it was only a couple years ago that you could even say the word sex in the church. As though the Bible was silent on the subject. And as in other cases, and in many other ways, we fail to declare the whole counsel of God, we are now going to have several lessons on the sanctity of sex and the biblical view of sex. And I want you to know that I intend to declare unto you the whole counsel of God from the Word of God. Because I would like to be able to say that I am pure from the blood of all men. That I did not fail to fulfill my responsibility. The Apostle Paul could come to Ephesus or call the Ephesian elders to him and say, "Now, I told you everything." I don't know how he did it in the period of time he was there. I don't know how he did that. But he can honestly say that. So, as we get into this subject, do not be offended. Rather, be provoked to godly living. And I tell you, it pleases me no end to see so many young people, even if you're sitting so far in the back, I can't fall on you if you're bad. But many people in this room have already made their fatal mistakes. You do not have to. I'd like you to pray a prayer. Oh God, give me a desire to do what pleases you. Oh God, give me a desire to do what pleases you. Now just bow your heads and say that to the Lord. Hear graciously, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Presuppositions, the purpose of the instructions that come in the Word of God is for our good forever, as we've read in Deuteronomy time after time. And secondly, so that there can be an identification of God's people because of their distinction from the world. Review. Marriage as God sees it allows for one wife at a time. And marriage lasts until death separates the partners. Limits that are placed upon the extent of choice in selecting a marriage partner are godly with godly. So ethics and piety determine what marriage partners are available to you. It's in the interest of maintaining this line of demarcation that exists and should exist between the godly and the ungodly. It isn't that you wear some kind of special clothes or there's a list of 10 things that you don't do that somebody else does. The line of demarcation is intended to be far greater than that, far more thorough than that. And this is one of those areas in which this line of demarcation is laid down. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at some of the restrictions that are placed upon who that a person can marry. And it can be summarized that no blood relationship of your father or your mother, or no legal relation of your father or mother, is a suitable marriage partner in the Old Testament. Now, I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 as we begin to look at this subject, which is, nobody even talks about it anymore because we've become saturated with it. This is the famous Sermon on the Mount. And I've changed my views a number of times about the Sermon on the Mount. But one of the things I clearly see is that it reveals to the heart of man the impossibility of salvation by keeping the law. There's a constant expansion of the content and the nature of the law. It's constantly expanded in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, don't do this. I tell you this. And in the area of sex, the Lord Jesus Christ goes to expand in verse 27 of chapter 5 of Matthew. He goes on to expand God's standard. God's standard. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now there's the law. There's the command of God. There's the plain statement from the Decalogue. There is the statement that we will see in weeks to come is reinforced by punishments like burning, stoning, all these things. Now you've heard it said you can't commit adultery. Now the Lord Jesus goes on to explain the implications of that. He goes on to expand and enlarge on the sanctity of sex. That's exactly what he's talking about. He's expanding upon the sanctity of sex. And he says, but I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. That's an expansion. That was always the problem with the law. The law dealt with the outward man. The rules for being a priest under the Levitical system all dealt with outward things. You couldn't have certain scars, a cleft palate. There were all kinds of rules. They all dealt with the outward man. And it's the Apostle Paul who could say in Philippians that he says, concerning the righteousness which is by the law, is blameless. But then in Romans, he says, he was reading and he read the one commandment that in truth deals with the inner man. Thou shalt not covet. He says, it killed me. I thought I was so great. I thought I was so good. I thought I knew so much. I thought I was so holy and so righteous. Because he was punctilious. He was absolutely sure that everything the law said he was doing. But you see, he hadn't examined his own heart until the Holy Spirit brought to bear that terrible commandment, thou shalt not covet. And suddenly he realized he's guilty of all. Now here's what the Lord Jesus said. Thou shalt not commit adultery is a command. But he says, if you look on to lust after her, you've committed adultery her already in your heart. Now, does that mean that, you know, and I think, don't think for a minute, I think this only applies to men. Let's take mankind generically. Sources of as targets for this. What does it mean to lust after? Is it wrong to be riding? You know, you ride along and you see somebody that's very pretty and, you know, you like the fact that she's pretty. Pass on. It's probably pretty possible not to think those things. Well, so what does it mean to lust after her? I like Oswald Chambers' definition. Lust, he said, was, I want it now. That's why it carries far more significant statements with it just having to do with sex. We think of lust as connected with sex, but lust, everything. It's the, I want money, you can go steal it. That's lust. I want it now. So if a person is going along and sees a woman, desires to have her, and the idea seems like the sense of age, and has been true probably for 40 or 50 years, is the thought life. And I spoke about this 2 weeks ago, and you'll hear more about it before we're done. The thought life is engaged by the world in dwelling upon these things which, if carried into action, would mean catastrophe. Fantasies, desiring. From the day that falling in love became the criteria of marriage, it's been down this year. What do you mean? The manager of these stores have certain latitude, but not very much. I said, there's a nice one over here. It happened to be somebody named Christy Brinkley. I think it was a wicked calendar. She would have been better with no clothes on. It was really wicked. The manager of this store is not a Christian. She had them removed. Good for her. But you see, it's impossible to escape. I mean, you don't have to go any place where there aren't things that provoke this very thing that Jesus Christ is condemning. He says, sex is good. We'll see more and more about how sex is wonderful, has been ordained of God, male and female, he's created them. And you know, one of the things the devil does very well is he twists what is good. Now you think about it. Evil is not a creative force. Satan does not have the power to create something. What Satan does very well is take something legitimate and twist it. It shows who's really in charge. God's really in charge. Satan twists it until sex becomes an ugly thing. It wasn't from the beginning. It was a wonderful thing. But he twists it. Now, what is the answer to this sin? Maybe I should talk about this in marriage. You know, we all think, let's not say, I don't know what everybody thinks, but very often we think that it's possible. Turn with me to the great passage on fornication in the Bible, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But we often think that it's all right in marriage. May I expose you, and we will talk more about this passage because it is such it's the normative passage in the entire Bible on fornication. First Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 1. But let's look at verses 3 to 5. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Can I just define fornication just in case you're not sure? Fornication is all extramarital and unnatural sex acts. Now that's a summary of the 20 pages of Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. Fornication, all extramarital and unnatural sexual relations. This is the will of God. Abstain from fornication. Now, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. You know, it's become very, very popular, and sometimes the elders have had to sit in judgment on such cases, that, well, once you're married, you can do anything you want. No, it isn't. That's not what the Bible says. You must, those of you that are married, must possess your husband, your wife, with this attitude, sanctification and honor, not in the lust of sensuality, even as the Gentiles who know not God. It is possible for you to be lustful, for a husband to be lustful after his wife, or a wife to be lustful after her husband, in an ungodly way. The Bible says, be careful. God is concerned about satisfaction for both partners. That's become very popular now. It's very interesting. A couple years ago, I read an article in the New York Times in which a marriage counselor, not a converted man to my knowledge, said that the people that came for marital advice had changed. It used to be that the first and second cause of marital problems were financial and in-laws. Now, they were still high on the list, but what had changed was a failure for my needs to be satisfied. That had become number one in this man's practice in New York City. A failure for my needs to be satisfied. Well, you see, if the church had been declaring the whole counsel of God for the last 100 years, it wouldn't take the ungodly to come to an understanding that that is a legitimate thing. Because the Bible says we're not to lust after your husband or your wife, as the Gentiles do. Now he goes on and says a lot more, and we're going to cover this passage again. But I just thought I'd just in passing mention that it is possible to be lustful in marriage, for the husband or wife to lust after the other party, to have that sense of, I want it now and I don't care about you. That's really what it comes down to. That's selfishness. I don't care how you feel. I don't care what you're thinking about. And it's condemned by the Word of God. That's condemned. It's not condemned by modern sex therapists. It's condemned by the Bible. And it's been there all along. It's been there for 2,000 years. So it is possible to be lustful. Now, what is the answer to this sin? And we need to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. There's somebody that should be in this audience that I can't see that should have memorized this verse. I don't see her. I wouldn't call on her, embarrass her, but we were talking about this not too long ago. 2 Corinthians. You know, if you have a scripture memory program, and you haven't memorized this verse, you better add it on. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, if you haven't memorized that verse, you should memorize it. Because it has to do with so many of the things that afflict us. Worry, that's got to be brought into captivity to Christ. Desire for advancement spiritually, desire for recognition, all legitimate things, there's nothing wrong with that. God has built that into us. But we imagine and we rage against others in our mind if we don't do it outwardly. But in this very issue, the issue of lust, the issue of illicit desire, you know, we think sometimes that man is nothing. And you know how strongly I believe in total depravity. And we act as though man is meaningless. But nothing could be farther from the truth. The simplest person sitting in this room is more important, is a greater achievement of God's creative power than the Archangel Michael and Gabriel. We really are the apex of God's creation. And though fallen, as Francis Schaeffer says time after time, though fallen, man is still wonderful. You think about it. Man really is truly wonderful, though fallen. Look at the things that man can do. And we need to keep that perspective, because this verse bears upon it. A person who believes in a mechanistic view of the universe, that we are the product of time plus chance, is the person who truly believes that man is nothing. Those who are humanist in the philosophical sense, going back to men like Rousseau and John Stuart Mill and the philosophers of the late 1700s, really have a much lower view of man than the Bible has. God, through the Holy Spirit speaking through the Apostle Paul, says, control your thoughts. Most of us act as though we are victims and cannot do it. And it's just not true. Control your thoughts. Cast down those imaginations. Now, it doesn't occur by saying, I'm going to think of nothing. Now, that's a very important clue here to how we are to deal with things. If I was willing to spend the time, I'd ask you to try and imagine nothing. It's a very interesting philosophical question. You cannot imagine nothing. Because even as you're imagining it, it takes on some form. So what you do is you fill your mind with something better. You cast down the imagination by filling the mind with better thoughts. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You know how high a view God has of man? He assumes that we can do that. And you know it's true. When I taught history, I said this time after time, year after year. I know that most of you in this class are going to run home and want to read history. I know that. But for those few of you that do not, we have grades to motivate you. Listen, if I had two or three students in the years that I taught history that really loved history, two or three would be even almost too many. But if you wanted to pass, what did you do? You went home and you did history. Proving what? You could control your thoughts. Control your mind. You have control of yourself. That proves it. Every time circumstances force you to do something that you personally do not prefer to do, like history, those things, and you do it anyway because it's your job, or because it's required, or because you have a sense of duty, you prove the validity of this verse. You cast down imagination. Now, of course, what happens, I always used to love the people, say, but Mr. Sapp, I studied 6 hours. Well, you know, what were you thinking about during the 6 hours? When you got down to it, you found out that maybe they had really concentrated on the book about 2 minutes, which is why they failed. This is all God is saying. You have control over your thoughts. So what are you going to think about? Are you going to think about things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God? This is why the spirit of criticism and complaining is so devastating, because it takes root in the mind, and you become a critic of the people of God, and you become a critic of God himself. That's why it's so devastating, because it takes its root in its mind, in your mind, and it's something that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And we are told to bring those things into control. And when it comes to the question of sex and the question of lust, we are told that we are not to entertain those thoughts that are lustful, because as far as God is concerned, they deserve the same penalty as the act itself does. And we, apart from some mental handicap, which people really have, you know, God is not unfair. There are people who are truly retarded. There are people who have brain damage as far as a result of medicine. There are some people that cannot control their thoughts. God knows all about that. The fact remains that this is the command for us. Control the way you think, so you don't look upon a woman to lust after her. You don't think that way. And you don't do that by saying, I'm not going to think about that girl, because by the very act of saying that in your mind, you think about that girl. You see how it's really deceptive. You replace it with something better. Now what's better? Jesus. What else can you answer? Jesus. That's better. And so when a problem like this arises, that is the time to reflect on the greatness of Christ. That is a time to reflect on what the Lord Jesus has done for you. That is the time for you to think of something better. And if you're going to think of something better, you might as well think of what's best. And the best that God has is the Lord Jesus. So it's not a matter that you don't think of this, and the more you say, I'm not going to think of it, that's one of the grips of sin. If you read J.B. Phillips' translation or paraphrase in 1 John, you find a very interesting statement. He says, the thing that makes sin have its grip is guilt. And guilt is provoked by thought. And so you think of something better. It's not that you don't think of this. You think of something better. That's why when you're facing some great trial or surgery, I'll never forget what comfort I got when Alexander Strauch came and sat close to me and read from Psalm 34. I thought of something better. I thought of something better. And many others that were very helpful. After everybody else was pushed away and I went into that corridor, there was Perry Sandine was talking to me. It's better to think of something better. Something better. Don't think about that. That's the clue to victory in this area. It's a confession, first of all, that lust is sin. Japanese have been in a prison camp all during World War II, and they send them home to England. And the last statements that are recorded, and his mind was truly gone. He didn't recognize people. He wasn't interested in anything. You found out what was really there. He said to two young missionaries that were sent to visit him, he said, I could weep when I think of Jesus. That's what it means to cast down imaginations. To fill your mind with those things that are worthwhile. To fill your mind with thoughts of the Lord Jesus. To fill your mind with praise for what God has done. To fill your mind with those things. That's what delivers you. It's not saying, well, I'm not going to lust. No. It's I'm going to think about the Lord Jesus. I'm going to spend some time thinking about Him. And so the lustful thought comes along. And you stop it from roosting in your hair by thinking of something better. This is the most practical thing I could ever tell you. I can't think of anything more practical I could tell you. You think about the Lord Jesus. Just tell Him something that you remember about Him. Thank Him for doing something. And it applies in all these areas of worry and fear and anxiety, dread, angst, all those things. The answer to all of those things in the end is to think of the Lord Jesus. It really is true. I'm not just saying that. It really is the answer. The answer to the critical spirit, the answer to lying, the answer to all of the things that afflict us so easily is to fill our minds with that which is of benefit. You get down to the Catholic bookstore and you get them to get Anselm, Why a God Man. I guarantee you, you can read a little paragraph at a time and you'll have enough to think of Jesus for a lifetime. You think of good things. You fill your mind with good things, with good thoughts, with things that are beneficial, with things that are righteous. You are not a helpless victim. And turn with me to chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians and verse 10. Now, before I read this verse, I want you to understand that I don't presuppose that we will answer for our sins. God has dealt with our sins. We're done with those. And the judgment seat of Christ is going to be a time when we answer for our service. What we did with what we had. 5:10. It's easy to remember. 2 Corinthians 5:10 and 2 Corinthians 10:5. Two verses worth memorizing. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. The extent to which your mind is controlled by thoughts of Christ and thoughts of his things, to that extent you will serve and you will be able to work productively. But the extent to which your mind is controlled and centered upon lustful things, I address myself in particular to you young people there in the back. What you think of, what goes into your eye, and what stays in your mind, you will answer not for that if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, but you will answer for the lack of productivity it brought to your life because you spent your time thinking about that instead of preparing yourself for a life of service and devotion to Jesus. You will answer for that. And every one of us in this room will answer for how we have served, how we have ministered, how we have used our gifts. And if we have taken one of our most priceless possessions, our mind, and filled it with that which is of no value, in fact, filled it with that which God calls sin, to that extent, we will suffer the loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. So it does make a difference what you fill your mind with. And you should be thinking about ways in which you can serve better and serve more and be more efficient and more effective, and how you can better contribute to the spiritual advancement of others rather than lustful thoughts in any area. I thought I was going to go through this lesson and half the next one, which proves that the best laid plans go awry. So we're going to have to stop here at 3. Make sure that you understand this lesson. This is important. Jesus Christ says it's the same as committing adultery. He has such a high view of sex, a high view of the sanctity of marriage. We're going to see that right throughout the Word of God. We're going to see it in the next 2 or 3 lessons. What a high view the Word of God has about this subject. It's not an area in which it behooves us to be disobedient. And so cast down imaginations and do it by thinking of something better. Think of something better. That's why praying is the greatest thing. Because while you're praying, you're thinking of something better. That's why praying is so important. You're thinking of something better. Fill your mind with those things that equip you to be better devoted to the Master, to be a better disciple, a person who learns and then produces. A disciple is not just a learner. It carries with it the sense of endeavor as a result of the product of knowledge. The product of knowledge of Jesus Christ is endeavor, and we should be thinking about those things. We should be thinking about the things. You know, I guess I should be thankful that so many people have their list of 10, but it's appalling that there's so many that don't. 10 people? You can't think of 10 unsaved people to pray for? No, probably the answer is you haven't thought about it. That's probably the real answer. That's a real issue. Think of something important. Think of something valuable. Don't worry about the lustful things. Don't allow your mind to be filled with the things that aren't valuable. If you're a workman on the job, you should be the best you can be. You should be devoted to the advancement of the cause of your employer. You should be doing a good job. If you're in the church doing something, you should do the best you can do. You should give it enough thought so that you can give it real good, concentrated effort, not the dregs of your mind. And above all, don't get involved in sexual sin. I quote some figures. If they're off, they're off on the basis of conservativeness. When my wife and I lived in Hoboken, after the Navigators no longer had a nav home in North Jersey, guys that were passing through often stayed with us. And so guys like George Sanchez and Lawrence Sandy and others from time to time visited in our home and stayed overnight. And George Sanchez told me this one time. He was head of all the Navigator work in North America. He said, over 60% of the pastors who at the age of 30 they consider to be the men that are going on best for God by the age of 40 have fallen most often through sexual sin. Most often through sexual sin. And I really think he said in the 70s, but I'm not certain sure of that. Over 60% of those who at the age of 30 are men that they considered key men, pastors that were really valuable men, that were really being used by God, had fallen by the age of 40, most often through sexual sin. Listen, brothers and sisters, take it to heart. Take it to heart. Cast down those imaginations. Fill your mind with those things that will bring glory to God and will keep your mind pure. Our God and Father, we acknowledge the loveliness and the greatness of your Son. We think of his great patience, his great endurance with us. We think how he knows all about us, and in spite of that intimate knowledge, loves us anyway. Father, we know that the sins of the past cannot be changed. They can be covered by the blood, but we have them. But Father, we pray that you would grip all our hearts with the reality of this high view of sexual matters that the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates, and that we might not be like the world, lustful in our thinking or in our inner being, but rather that we would be filled with the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and it would eddy out from us to touch many. We do pray for those who have been recently bereaved, our sister Mamie, Margaret, and now our brother Alan. Father, we pray that you would manifest yourself in a particular way of giving them a sense of your closeness, so they might find in the lonely hours joy in thinking of Jesus. help us all to cultivate those imaginations of what it will be like to see you and to see your Son, to be in your presence forever. Fill our hearts with that knowledge and joy, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.